of this doctrine, and we're working on it right now. Now, when I say the importance, I hope we all understand that what we're meaning is the importance not only of believing it in our head, but the importance of giving visible expression to it in our lives and in our corporate fellowship. And that's really where it's all at in the Christian faith, obedience. Many, many people hold correct facts in their head about the truth, but Christ puts a premium on when we begin to give visible expression to it. In other words, we obey what's written. Now, the first point on importance was it's the key to evangelism. And there we studied John chapter 17. And you remember our Lord said, twice he prayed that all believers might be one. Not essentially one, which is true anyway, but visibly one, so that the world might know and that the world might believe that God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. As the saints in an area perceive this truth and begin to give visible expression to it, God has the power to work in evangelism and souls are saved. And we could give many examples of that, but for the sake of time, we won't. Now, the second key is, I think it's listed here, yes, the key. It's the key to blessing. Not only a key to evangelism, but the key to blessing. I just want to say one brief thing about this point. The thing that many people seem to misunderstand is that it's God's will for there to be lasting blessing. And today it seems that many people have the idea anything that works for a while is blessing. If it works in my day, never mind my children's day. And therefore, as I mentioned before, many of the historic and major denominations which 100 years ago were sound, Bible-believing, fundamental, today are in shambles. And it's because men took the law of God into their own hands and said, we're competent to interpret this and apply it as we want to. And God says, well, you may get away with it for a few years, but in the end, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That applies not only to people, but to systems. You remember when we started this class, the first night we talked about Moses and how, and getting water from the rock, and how Moses, although he disobeyed and although he got water for the people to drink, he was forbidden or prohibited from a great blessing farther along in his life, which was entering the promised land. So he got blessing at his own day, that is, at that moment, but the far-off blessing he was not able to see. And so the key to blessing, then, is obedience. And obedience to the principles of the Word of God. It's not enough for me, I can only speak for myself, it's not enough for me to see a church founded, a group of saints gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ, which will only bless them, but by the time their children are grown, will be in shambles and in heresy and apostasy. I must have obedience that is based upon the Word of God so that it will be in good shape for my children and my grandchildren if the Lord hasn't come. Now, the third key is the key to maturity, the key to growth or maturity in the Christian life. And, of course, one thing we want to see among believers is growth. Many Christians are not growing as they should, as they know they should in their hearts. And we want to turn to one rather extended passage tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. Before you do that, let's look at Romans 8. Just want to read two verses from Romans 8 to give us a background of what we're talking about. Does anybody know what the word carnal means? Fleshly. The word carnal refers to a person who is not motivated by the Holy Spirit, but motivated by the old man, the old sinful nature, the old sinful side of his person. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So that two strong things are said here. First of all, to be carnally minded eventually results in death. And secondly, the carnal mind is hostile to God. And the third thing, if you want to look at verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that is, those who are carnally minded, cannot please God. It is not that they do not please God, it is that they cannot please God, because the flesh, by definition, is not pleasing to God. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. You remember that in our first study together, when we talked about the universal church, one of the points we brought out, which was true of the church, is that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, we are God's fruitful field. Now, a fruitful field is a field in which you sow and you reap some fruits. And of course, the fruits that we have in mind always when we're talking in Scripture is the fruit of the Spirit. God wants to see fruitful fruit from our lives. And so if we were to turn over to Galatians 5, we would read there the fruit of the Spirit. You know them. There's nine of them: love, joy, and peace, and so forth. But just before the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you also have a list of the works of the flesh. What the flesh produces is not fruit. It's not called fruit. It's called works. So you have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, Paul deals with the first and greatest problem in the church of Corinth. And the greatest problem in the church of Corinth was divisions. And that's why he takes it up first. In the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, divisions is mentioned as one of the works of the flesh. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll jump around a little bit. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with solid food, for this time you're not able to bear it. Neither now are ye yet able, for ye are still carnal. For there is among you envying, strife, and divisions. Are you not carnal, and walk as men? One follows Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? So one of the marks, then, of carnality is envying, that is jealous. Another one is strife, that's argument. And the third one is divisions. These three things are all listed in Galatians 5 as works of the flesh: jealousy, argument, and divisions. And Paul says, I wish I could write you a spiritual letter, but I can't, because you're carnal Christians. How can I write you a spiritual letter to carnal Christians? Now, isn't this interesting when we go back to chapter 1 and read verse 7? Paul says that, so that you come behind in no gift, and the word gift there is charisma, literally spiritual gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says of the Corinthians, and by the way, this is the only church in all the New Testament that Paul makes this statement, that there was not one single spiritual gift that they lacked. Isn't that interesting? Is it possible for a church to have every single spiritual gift and be carnal? Yes, it is. Is it possible for a person to be well endowed with spiritual gifts and be carnal? Yes, it is. The Scripture says so. So one thing we need to get through our heads is the key to spirituality is not gift. It is fruit. And today there are many people in many circles putting a great premium on gifts. The church at Corinth had all the gifts, and Paul says, I can't even write you a spiritual letter. You're carnal. Now, notice how he introduces his subject of what he wants to really lay upon these believers here. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. It is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our study tonight, a little later, one of the things we want to do is show how important the name of any person or any group is to God. It is by the name of the Lord Jesus that Paul begins his exhortation. That forms the foundation stone for all he's going to say. And he asks that there be no divisions, but that they be perfectly joined together. And then in verse 12, This I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. Now, it's foolish for us to think that what these Christians were doing were leaving Jesus Christ and going off to follow these different men. If you'd have asked the different Christians in Corinth, they would have said, we're Christians. Of course they would have said that. But they were, can I say, ranging themselves behind the names of different ones of God's servants. Well, I'm a Christian, but. And the but was the part that got Paul. He said, is Christ divided? In other words, what's wrong with just being a Christian? Why do you have to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I follow Paul's line? Or I'm a Christian, but I prefer Apollos' slant on things. You see? And very early in the church, this error came in of calling themselves by the name of other men. Now, they didn't leave Christ. They were Christians. But they also took the name of other men. And Paul says, I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is where it's at, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their ready acceptance of these names revealed a deeper problem. And the deeper problem was that they didn't really understand the unity of the church, the oneness of the church in giving visible expression. Let's go over to chapter 3. Verse 5, Paul says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers or servants by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth. In other words, God gave his servants to every Christian. Martin Luther wasn't just given to the Lutherans. In fact, by the way, Martin Luther made a statement during his life, brethren, call not yourselves Lutherans, for Luther was not crucified for you. Martin Luther was a gifted Christian, and he was given to the whole church, as all gifted Christians are. We may all enjoy Martin Luther's writings and the stand that he took and the changes that he brought. He was only a man, but he was a great man. He was given by Christ to the whole church, and so was Paul, and so was Apollos. They are the servants of all Christians, not just one section. And we sin when we select one man or one doctrine or one practice or one form of government and turn it into a title that excludes other Christians. Let us be just Christians. This is what the scripture says. And then chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul says, if I can paraphrase verse 1, it's something like this. Now, if you want to know the right way to regard us, here it is. Let a man so account of us, or think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are servants. We're stewards. That's how you're to look at a Paul and Apollos and Peter and the others. And then in verse 6, and those of you who are a little bit more advanced in your Christian walk, you may not have never seen this before in verse 6, but it's a really exciting principle, and I would just pass it along to you. Paul says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us or from us. And then notice the words of men is in italics, which means it's been added. Paul literally says here that you might learn in us not to think beyond that which is written. If you have the New International, I have to look this up, and the translation is excellent. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And that's a marvelous verse if we would just understand it. That is God's divinely inspired command to Christians. Stick with what is written. And how many times Christians have said to me, well, I think you and I agree on everything, but I just accept a lot of other things that you don't accept. I wish I'd have known this verse a long time ago. God says, do not go beyond what is written. If you cannot find chapter and verse for your practice in Scripture, you may be going beyond and adding to what God has said. We'll see some examples of that tonight. So, that finishes our third point then, the key to evangelism, the key to blessing, and the key to growth. Manifesting the oneness of the local church is an important key to growth. As long as there is divisions following of different men, following of different systems, following of different writings, and all of this kind of thing, there is going to be a lack of spiritual maturity. It's necessarily so. When once a person gets into the Word of God and says, I accept the Bible, and that's it. So-and-so may be a great man, but he's not the Lord. I accept the Word of God. That's what I accept. That's the key to Christian growth, one of the great keys. Now, the section that I really want us to spend most of our time on tonight is this last one, section D. What are the safeguards? What can we do then once God raises up a testimony to preserve the truth that we have learned about the local church? How can we safeguard the doctrine? Well, let me suggest four things that we can do. I'll mention them. Oh, they're all written down. Good. I'll go over these four things, and then I'll go back and talk about each one. By the way, the order I'm going to follow is not the one down there. So if you're taking notes, it's going to be 2, 3, 4, and 1. How's that for an order? That is down here. First of all, we need to understand the value that God places on a name. Now, some of you have heard us talk about the New Testament church. Some of you have heard us talk about the local church and various other terms. Before we get into that sort of thing at all, let's study a little bit the value that God places on a name, because this is a thing that runs all the way through Scripture. It's extremely important, and I'm amazed at how many Christians don't know it at all. Let me give you 3 points under this heading. First of all, God's concern for His own name. Secondly, God's concern for our name. God's concern for His own name. Secondly, God's concern for our name. And thirdly, God's concern for how we relate to His name. Now let's look at each one of those. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Second book in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. In verse 13, and Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. Has sent me unto you. So God there gives a very difficult name, the name that speaks about his timelessness. He says, call me the I am. No matter what age you live in, I am. I'm the eternal one. Let's look at chapter 6, Exodus 6, and verse 3. Now here God appears to Moses again later, and he gives him a new revelation. And he says, Now I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And you see, whenever God is going to do a great new thing, he gives us a new revelation of himself. For all of God's acts proceed from his person. God first of all reveals himself to us, and then he reveals what he's going to do. I guess we'll leave the rest of the verses till later. Let's go on to our second point. That's enough for God's concern for his own name. Let's talk a little bit about God's concern for our name. Genesis chapter 32. Now the scripture is full of this kind of thing, God changing the names of man. But I just want to give you one illustration of this. The name of Jacob was changed. Genesis 32 and verse 27. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Now Jacob means supplanter, which is a kind of a complimentary way of saying cheat. And Jacob was. He was a crook in many ways. He was a cheater. And God came to him, and God was going to deal with him. And the first thing God says is, Before I do anything in you or with you or through you, tell me what your name is. And Jacob honestly owns up and he says, my name is Jacob. And God says in verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Israel means God is king, or God is my king. What did God say? If you're going to be my servant and you're going to serve me, you can't go out and represent me with a name like Chief. You got to have a new name. So God says, I'm going to call you God is my king. Wherever you go and people look at you, they say, who's that? The answer will be, that's God is my king, or God is the king. God is very concerned with our name. You remember the name of Simon? Simon met the Lord, one of the disciples, and what did the Lord say to him? Your name is going to be Peter, which means a stone. And then he said, upon this rock, and he uses a whole different word there. When he calls Peter, he calls him pebble. That's literally what he calls him, a pebble. And he says, and upon this rock, and the word he uses for rock is mountain. And what he says to Peter is, you're a pebble, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Christ built his church upon himself. He calls himself the mountain. And he says to Peter, you represent me. You're just going to be a stone off the mountain. The church is not built upon Peter. And Peter is not a mountain. He's a stone. That's what his name means, the little stone. And so all through the scripture then, God gives people new names. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. One of the promises to one of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. Someday, when we get home to glory, God is going to give every believer a new name. And at the start, not one single person is going to know that name. In other words, no one's going to say to me or to you, oh, I know what he's going to call you. Okay, we might have a guess, but we don't know. It's not going to be known. It's going to be a personal and private thing. Just me and the Lord are going to know. And I tend to think, because of all we find in the scriptures on this same subject, that the name that he gives us is going to represent what we lived for. Our character and our deeds. I wonder what your name is going to be. I wonder what mine is going to be. Now, God is very, very interested in this matter of names. And so these two things, God's concern for his own name and God's concern for our name, I've just given a couple of verses on. But now the really important one, because it applies to our study tonight, God's concern for how his people relate to his name. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. God's concern for how his people relate to his name. Now he says to Moses, remember now, they'd just come out of the land of Egypt and they were getting ready for a long wilderness wandering to the promised land. And God says to Moses, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. The great reason why the people were to follow and to obey this messenger, and the word angel means messenger, was because the name of God was in him. Now, of course, as soon as God told them that his name was in him, what did that mean? That mean that all the character and all the attributes and all the power of God was in him too. So that if you take upon your lips the name of Christian, what you're really saying is that the power and the attributes and the blessings and the glory, everything of Christ is in you. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. Scripture teaches that. We are in Christ, the Bible says, and Christ is in us. Therefore, we ought never to take upon our lips the name Christian lightly or irreverently. When you go out into the world and you're known as a Quaker or a Presbyterian or some other ism, it matters not much to me or I think to God either what you do, because those are not God's names. But if you're going to take the name Christian, that's the name of Christ. You are Christ's follower. You are his disciple. Take that name reverently. God says, my name is in this one. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 10. One of the many warnings to the people of Israel from God through Moses. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 10, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. You're going out as Israel, as a nation, and your name is God is King. Not some stick or some stone or some idol or some human being, but God of heaven. That's King. That's going to be the name of you as a nation. That is the way I'm going to make all the people of the world afraid of you. And there are some very enlightening words in the words of Rahab, the harlot, in the book of Joshua about the rumor that they heard about the nation of Israel coming. God made the people afraid of them. He gave them victory because his name was in them. Let's go on a little bit farther to the book of Psalms.
Is that who all going to be afraid of Israel?
Pardon me? No, we're just looking at the nation of Israel right now. We're still in the Old Testament. Okay? We're going to come to the New Testament. I just want to give you some background and show how important the name, the concept of the name, is to God. Psalm chapter 91. We've been talking about how important God's estimation of a name was to his chosen people, Israel. Now let's just look at a verse that talks about how important his name is to individuals, just single people, individual people who fear the Lord. Psalm 91 is a beautiful chapter. I hope you all know it. It's a precious and it's beautiful. It's a comfort. But one of the things that he says in bringing all these blessings upon the people in the chapter, in verse 14, he says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. All these blessings. Why? Because he hath known my name. Do you think that means just simply to be able to pronounce the word God or Lord or Christ or Jesus or Jehovah? Of course not. To know that name, well, let's go over to Malachi and see what it means to know that name. Malachi chapter 3. Actually, just a verse in chapter 1. Part of God's last message in the Old Testament to his last prophet. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 1 and verse 11. God says, for from the rising of the sun, even from the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. So God says to Malachi, the people of Israel won't fear my name. They won't do right. But I'm going to tell you right now, in prophecy, my name is going to be great among the nations of the world. Not only just that, but from the rising of the sun till it goes down. In other words, all around the globe, my name is going to be great among the Gentiles. Chapter 3 and verse 16. This is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. It concerns the godly remnant who decided that God was right when he talked about his name and that they ought to fear him. And notice what it says. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Can't you just picture a group of believers getting together and saying, let's talk about God's name? And you know, there are over 300 different titles for God in the Old Testament alone. That is how concerned God is for us to get this through our heads, that his name, when he gives us his name, he tells us what he's going to do. So when he calls himself the branch, he's telling us what he's going to do in the future. When he calls himself the Holy One, he's talking about his character. All the names of Jehovah, all the names of God, all the way through the Old Testament are very instructive. And he says the godly remnant got together, they feared the Lord, and they thought upon his name. How lightly Christians take this whole matter of names today. Now let's go on to the New Testament and see how this applies to us. Matthew chapter 18. The Lord, not only here but all around the world, raises up new works. And by the way, let me just pause and say one thing here. I hadn't planned to say this, but I think it's fitting. I know that there are some of you here who are questioning or have problems in your mind as to just exactly why we're meeting in this way, what we're trying to do, what we're doing. And some have drawn the conclusion that we feel that it'd be a nice gesture to start a church here so that we can compete with the other churches. And may I say, please, that that is not true. We have no desire at all to compete with anybody. When God looks at any city or a town, as we looked at last week, God says all the Christians that live in that city or town are the church. If you live in the town, you're in the church in that town. Even if you never leave your house, you are part of the body of Christ. You are the church. And then he says, in effect, now meet as I command you in Scripture. And so what we're seeking to do here is to meet along the lines of Scripture. Now someone might come up and say, well, I know another group that meets along the lines of Scripture. Fine, that's wonderful. I'm thrilled to hear it. I'd be thrilled if there was 10 more groups. So there's no desire of competition. There's a lot of people out there who don't know the Lord as their Savior. In fact, there are thousands. And until there are thousands in each church, we'll worry about competition. There are many, many people who need to be brought to know the Lord as Savior. Now, as we examine the Scriptures and we see what the Bible teaches on the subject of the New Testament church, you're going to be confronted more and more and more with commands and requirements that God gives for obedience. Next week, we're going to look at the priesthood of the believer, and we're going to see how that's to be given visible expression in the local church. Well, if you can fellowship in a local church, in this town or in any other, where there is no visible expression of the priesthood of the believer, if you can do that with a clear conscience, fine, that's perfectly all right. Many can. But for those who look at the Scripture and say, but it says this here, we have to obey that because this is God saying it. It's in the Bible. For those who have that attitude, I'm with you. And we need a work that's built upon those principles. Not any denominational principles, but chapter and verse of the Word of God. And not only that, but elders, and the next night deacons, and the next night servants of God, and spiritual gifts, and every subject right on down through our study. The question is, not does what a denomination teach, or what does a list of rules teach, what does the Bible say? And of course we know there are many, many true Christians who are born again and love the Lord who aren't particularly interested in what the Bible says. I'm sorry to have to say that, but it's true. They just really don't care. I can't tell you why they don't care, but I know they don't because they've told me they don't. Our study here is for people who do care. That's really all I can say about it. Now, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus here says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I'm sure he meets with many groups who meet around many other names, but I don't have any scripture that says he does. The only scripture I know where he guarantees his presence are where two or three meet around his name. Louder? Sure. Of course. When we meet together, he promises to be here in our midst. I can't hear you. No, I think there are other verses, the good verses about the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit being in the midst of the assembly of his people. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. But just get a hold of that and realize where two or three are met together in my name, and if ever your children ask, who are those people in that building on Sunday nights, and they point to this building, I really hope you'll train them to say, those are the Christians. Just keep on telling them that. Get them to learn that by heart. Those are the Christians. Now, I wonder if our children were driven by other churches and we pointed to it and said, who are those people? What their answer would be. See, it's important for our children and for the world and everybody to get this message. And it takes work. It's not popular. It's not the majority. It is effort. I hope that none of us think that to be among the majority is necessarily a safe or comfortable thing. We need to remember that the majority in Israel crucified our Savior. It was a very tiny minority that were looking for Him and recognized Him when He came. So to be among the majority is not necessarily a principle of safety. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, He says, I will be there. We may take that in faith and claim it and believe it. He's promised to be here and to meet with us. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. I suppose many Christians have read this verse and memorized it and stated it for years and years like I have and never really had it hit you. This verse deals with our service. Colossians 3 and verse 17. This is a command. This is not an option. This is a command of our Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. All of our service as individuals and as a corporate fellowship, all of our service, all of our words, everything should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we bring food to the poor, to those who are hungry, we don't tell them this is from the Cheshire Bible Chapel, okay, or any other Bible chapel or group. We say we bring this in the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't always do this, do we? When we, you name it, when whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's a good practice for us to get into the habit. I need this, I know. It's a good discipline for me. Joe?
I was wondering, what's the reason for giving thanks to God and the Father?
Okay, whenever you see the word "and" in your New Testament, it may be translated "even." And this is one of those cases. Okay. The Greek language only has one word for three of our words, also, even, and. Just K-A-I, spelled Kai. Spelled K-A-I, pronounced Kai. Okay. And most of the time it's translated "and," because that's by far the commonest word, but sometimes it's translated "even." God, even the Father. So, whatever we do, in word or in deed, we are to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our service. Now, what about our testimony? James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 7. James was encouraging the Christians of his day who had undergone persecution by the wealthy men. And he says, verse 6, but you despise the poor. Is it not the rich men that oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Isn't that nice, that worthy name? Of course, there's only one name that's really worthy. That's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what a testimony to the people that James was writing to. The worthy name by which you are called. Why is that? Because the people that James was writing to were known throughout the world of their day as the Christians. And so those who blasphemed the name of Christ. Incidentally, you will notice, and those of you who have jobs in rough places, I've had a few jobs in things like freight terminals and grocery stores and lumber yards and stuff like that, and if you work with a rough class of characters, you get to hear a lot of swearing and cursing. And isn't it interesting that nobody ever swears in the name of some denomination? Nobody ever swears in the name of Martin Luther, of Buddha, or anything like that. In fact, I've heard people who were followers of other Eastern religions, and they curse in the name of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's very significant, because Satan knows who's the real Lord. And it's that worthy name that he wants to have blasphemed and taken in vain. Satan knows who the real Lord is. And that's the name that he brings out on men's lips in cursing and blasphemy. So that we ought to rejoice that we are called by the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians. I think that I'm going to make an end of verses here so that we can go on to our next point. That little point was called understanding the importance that God places on a name. And I really can't say anything more than that. There's no need to multiply references. I hope that's sufficient for us all to realize that God is ever so concerned with a name, with his name, with our name, and with how we use his name. So that's one of the great safeguards of the local church, then, that we be careful about names because God is so concerned about them. The second safeguard, we are to avoid sectarian practices. Now, what is a sect? Well, a sect is a group. It's larger than the local church and smaller than the universal church. That's all. And there are three practices that I would encourage all of us not to get involved in. A sect? A sect is a group that's larger than the local church and smaller than the universal church. There are three things that I would encourage all of us not to get involved in. Now, if you're already involved in one of these, don't go out of here and tear your hair. These things take time to work out and to commit to the Lord. Don't do anything because I said so. You search the scriptures, and that's all the Lord requires of you. Three things we ought to watch out for. Number one, any name which excludes any other believer. Any name which excludes any other believer. Secondly, joining a body which excludes any other believer. I once had the opportunity to work with a group of youth in a certain church north of here, and they had no youth group, and so I gathered their few kids together and started in, and we worked hard and we built it up, and we were very proud that on our 1-year anniversary we had 22 teens. And we had a meeting of rejoicing that the Lord had built the group up to that size, and certain ecclesiastical big shots got concerned that things were going so well, and so they called me into the minister's office, and he said to me, we've decided that you have to join the church. I said, well, my apologies. I didn't make it clear to you that I joined the church long ago. In fact, over 20 years ago. And he said, no, I don't mean that church. I mean our church. I said, well, I'm sorry, but I really only joined one church, and it's the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to join any other churches. I said, okay, fine. So I was out, and that was the end of that. But I will not join any group that excludes any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would encourage you to think about that too. And then thirdly, we ought not to accept any writings as official but Scripture. Accept the Word of God as official, nothing else. If it's important enough to believe it, it should be in Scripture. If it's in Scripture, there's no need to take it out of Scripture, write it down on a separate piece of paper, and then tell people to accept that. When somebody asks me if the church where I belong or where I attend has a handbook, I say, yes, here it is, right here, 66 books. If you don't have a copy, I can get you one. That's our church handbook. If it's in there, we believe it. If it's not, we don't. Somebody had a hand up over here? Okay, Ann? It sure does. sure does. I think that when the Christians in a town meet together, they ought to meet on the basis of the fact that they are born-again believers. And if somebody walks in the door who's from Missouri or China or Russia or any place else and says, I'm a born-again Christian, we give them the right hand of fellowship and we say, welcome, brother, you're one with us in the Lord. I had a call from a girl in Brantford this week. In fact, she runs the Christian bookstore down there. And she kind of poured out her heart to me, and she said, I wanted to serve the Lord, but they told me in the particular church I was, I couldn't do any service until I joined. She said, I know in my heart it was wrong, but I don't know how I know it was wrong, but they pressured me into it. And I meet Christians all the time who have this testimony. I think we have to be very careful to understand that there is only one body, and when we meet as a local church, we're giving visible expression to that. So no matter when a believer comes from, no matter where he comes in from, if he's one with Christ, he's one with me. And I have no right to say to him, before you can play the piano or collect hymn books or do some other thing or get up on the platform and preach, you have to join our body. I don't care what other body you're a member of, but you have to join our body. It's wrong. There's only one body. If he's born again, he's a member. And so is every saint. So these three things, then, are important for us. I want to read you something that's kind of, I don't know if you'd call it funny or not. I don't think it was intended to be funny, but it was written by a Christian of some fame among New Testament assemblies. And just listen to what he says here. It has well been pointed out that in the early days of Christianity, there were congregations of believers, but no congregationalists. There were baptized believers, but no Baptists. There were elders and presbyters in the assembly, but no Presbyterians. They had methods in their meetings, but there were no Methodists. They had bishops in the church, but there were no Episcopalians. They trembled at the word, but there were no Quakers. They all shared in the blessing of Pentecost, but there were no Pentecostalists. The brethren had all been united to Christ, but there were no united brethren. They met simply as Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and were obedient to his word. I've always liked that little paragraph because I think it expresses what I've come to believe. They were all Christians. And I want to be one with them, and I hope you do too. Okay, let's go on to our third thing then. Committed to New Testament terms. Well, if we're going to avoid unscriptural terms, we got to know what terms to use. So the Scripture gives us them, and I want to give you a list. What do we do when we talk about one another as believers? Well, there are five different terms that the Scripture uses and that we may feel free to use because they bind together every true child of God. Let me give them to you. Believers, Christians, disciples, saints, and brethren. And those are all with a small letter. Okay? The moment you take one and capitalize it, it's a sect like any other sect. Now, here's something you may find interesting. I gave myself a little quiz before I looked this up, and I flunked it. I wonder if you would flunk it, too. I asked myself, which one of those do you think is used the most in the New Testament? Very good. You didn't flunk. In fact, I was surprised at... Let me give you the numbers. Believers is used twice. Christians is used three times. Disciples is used 31 times. By the way, that one is used only in Acts. Saints is used 62 times. And brethren is used 232 times. Isn't that interesting? So, call one another believers or Christians or disciples or saints or brethren. Now, whenever you call another believer or another Christian one of those terms, what you are doing is you are practically, you see, you're giving visible expression already to theological truth in your head. You're giving it visible expression. What you're doing is you're putting your arms around the whole church and you're drawing the whole church together in fellowship. You're saying all one in Christ. We're all believers. We're all disciples. Whenever you take a name that is a sectarian name upon your lips, what you're saying is a certain group of Christians. Some are in, others are out. And this is what the world sees. They see all these flags waving, and each flag says, Christ is over here. Another flag says, no, he's not. He's over here. And the world says, if you guys can't figure out where he is, how can I figure it out? You can keep the whole mess. So what do we have to do? We have to get back to the fact that we're Christians. Now, if somebody says, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, or something else, fine. If you want to be that, that's your business. But if you're a born-again Christian, I want to know you as my brother or sister in the Lord, as a believer or a saint or a disciple. And when you put these five terms together, it comes out something like this. God's people are faithful, Christ-like, disciplined, holy, and related. Okay? Faithful, because they're believers, they're believing, they have faith. Christ-like, because they're Christians. Disciplined, because they're disciples. Holy, because they're saints. And they're all related. Isn't that nice? God's people are faithful, Christ-like, disciplined, holy, and related.
God, how would you distinguish between more than one group of believers that's meeting in the same general area? They're all Christians, they're all members of one body, but yet there seems to be a need to distinguish between the groups.
I'd call it the church of whatever town.
Right, but suppose that even in Cheshire, suppose there are two groups, and you want to refer not to a distinction in the church, but you want to just single out.
Okay, then I'd refer to the church of, for example, that meets in the Cheshire Grange, and the church that meets in some other building, and the church here, and places where there are, I can think of some places like in Toronto where you have 60 or 70 New Testament churches in one city. They just go by, they're all the Church of Jesus Christ meeting at, and then they put the name of the building or the name of the street or whatever, such and such a hall, such and such a chapel on such and such a street. Oh, yes. Absolutely. That's fine. Fine. Okay. In other words, whatever you want to call the place where you meet, you could call it anything you want. Because God doesn't care what name you give to your building. What he is interested in is what name you give to your people. If we're straight on who the people are, that's what Scripture speaks about. What you call your building, you could call it the church in such a motel. Or YMCA, or whatever. Fine. Wherever you're meeting. Whatever street it's on, or... Okay, you might as well bring your questions up, because this is the time for it. Back in the 1800s, a group of Christians who believed many of the things that we're teaching here, not all, and I disagree with them on some points, they got together and started New Testament assemblies. And some said, well, you had to be this or you had to be that before you could break bread. Some of them were called Plymouth Brethren, and you perhaps have heard that term. Plymouth Brethren, exclusive Plymouth Brethren and so forth, you have to belong to their group or you have to be baptized or you have to do this or that before you can break bread. Nothing in Scripture about that. That's a denomination just like any other denomination. Okay? There's no difference between Plymouth Brethren and any other denominational name. Those are denominational names. Just plain Christian or brethren with a small b, that's what God wants us to be. No, New Testament church, this is the name of our study, but you don't go out and put on your letterhead the New Testament Church of Cheshire or something like that. You can describe what you're doing in any way you can, any more than it's wrong to say we're meeting in a Grange Hall. It's simply a description of what we're doing. We're meeting in a Grange Hall, that's true. We're starting a New Testament church, that's true. We don't take that name as a sectarian title. Our name is Christians, not New Testament church. That's not our name here. Name is Christians, believers, saints. Richard?
Jack, I may be wrong, but are all churches listed as groups or bodies or sects or whatever in Washington, D.C.?
No. In order to be incorporated, you have to register under some name. Their main concern is that your building and your grounds, your property. Now, many groups, because they don't want to register under any name, will meet in homes and own no property. In Colorado, there's quite a movement underfoot right now as to that. Meet in homes, save all the overhead of big mortgage payments, and send all your collections out to the mission field. And they really have convictions about that. And they call themselves just plain Christians. Fine. Uncle Sam is not one bit concerned about what your spiritual name is. Christ is concerned about that. What Uncle Sam is concerned about, what you do with your money.
Okay, I mean, those, are there New Testament churches that are registered under some sectarian name?
There are New Testament churches that are registered under many names, many different names.
But names that are not specific.
Yes, as long
as designated as a follower of Jesus Christ.
I imagine there's some registered under that. I know there's some that register under the name Christians Gathered Together to the Name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a kind of a long one to write on a letterhead.
But are there any that you know of that might be listed on anything other than what was designated to believers? Something like that.
To be honest with you, I've never researched it. And I really don't care, as long as I understand that what's being described is the land and the building and the corporation and the officers of the corporation. As long as I'm assured that those things are described by the titles, I don't really care what the government calls us. He can call us anything he wants.
You mentioned before the Plymouth Brethren or something, and you mentioned how they excluded certain people because they weren't. That's not biblical. It's not out of the Bible.
Right.
Therefore, they're not associated with you?
Oh, yeah. They're good Christians like we hope we're good Christians. The only thing is we need to understand and teach them like we want to teach all other Christians the truth of just taking the Lord Jesus' name. When you get into a group and somebody says, I'm a this or I'm a that, and the opportunity comes up, you may feel led to share with them that you're a Christian. And if they press you and needle you and put you in a corner, don't budge. Tell them, no, you're not going to get me to say I'm anything else because I'm not. I'm a Christian.
But they're not wrong. I mean, we shouldn't.
I wouldn't do it. I don't care for it. I don't think it's scriptural. I wouldn't do it.
Well, it's not scriptural, so I mean, we know that it's not.
Okay, so.
But how are you so... Well, you know, nice to them. It's all right there. They're good Christians.
Well,
I don't understand that.
You know, it's like everything else in Scripture, Joe. Every time we see a fellow believer who's not right down the line what we feel with Scripture, we don't say, hey, do you realize you're out of order here, brother, sister? Now, if they come up to me and say, what do you think about this? I'm going to tell them. I'm going to be honest. But I'm not going to go up and tap them on the shoulder and say, brother, do you realize you're out of order here? Now, if they come to a meeting like this, and we lay out the truth and they get convicted and go home and make some changes, fine, I'm glad about that. But I'm not going to cause anybody embarrassment over it. Carmen?
I was wondering if it's called
Okay, let's save most of these things because you'll notice on your reading list that the second to the last topic we're going to talk about in our studies here is reception. Is it second to the last? Okay. On that night, we're going to talk about who is received to fellowship, what it means to be received, and what's the basis and the grounds. What do you have to do to be received to fellowship? And we'll have a whole evening on that.
What was the church?
What was the church?
That's where the Roman Catholic Church was.
I just have to disagree, that's all. I just don't know any verses of scripture for it. I have a master's degree in Greek and I've studied the Greek New Testament for years and years and years. I've never seen a single reference to it, so
on this rock will I build my church, and I know that's where the Catholics say they have the Catholic Church.
Well, I think it comes right down to who this rock is. Yeah, if you believe this rock is a reference to Peter, fine. But the New Testament, when you read it in the Greek, makes it abundantly clear that the rock is not Peter, it's Christ. And
maybe what you said earlier about Peter being a stone and being part of it is where that reference came.
Right. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Okay, the church is built upon Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, and he's the foundation.
Now, I know there's a group of brethren, believers, who are from Bolton, who are referred to as open brethren, and there are those brethren. I think, as far as my understanding is, that some of the close brethren who were disturbed by the privateness of the building of bread and the excluding of other Christian believers,
okay, that's a good point. Any of you that want to call yourself open brethren, that is with a small O, not a title, but as an adjective, fine. In other words, open to all born-again believers. And there was quite a dissatisfaction about the goings-on there, excluding some from the Lord's Supper. You're not one of us, or we don't know you, or you don't have a letter, or you haven't been baptized yet, or some other thing. And they said, this isn't scriptural. So they pulled out and they met together, and they were called by the...
Go ahead. What about a name like, say, Grace and Truth Chapel, or something that would reveal the true
Any name you want to call your place where you meet is fine. The chapel is the name of the building, the name of the place. Okay, but what does Paul say? That was our study last week. To the saints in Christ Jesus that are in, and then he mentions the name of the town.
Yeah.
You never find the expression the Galatian church or the Ephesian church as a possessive thing. Never, once in Scripture. It's the church in Ephesus or the church in Galatia gives its location. I'm not the test. I'm not the authority. Don't everybody bring their names to me, okay? Everybody has to answer for the Lord. I think, you know, if that's the name of their group, the Church of the Bible, fine. I have no quarrels with anybody. I just want us all to understand that God is very interested that we take names that reveal to the world that we're all one in Christ. That's the thing that God is concerned about. Lisa?
Said no, because I didn't believe in it, but I couldn't